Well, welcome everyone. Why don't we go ahead and get started? I recognize a large share of you, but there are a few out there that I haven't met before. My name is Rob Barnes. My wife and I have been attending Glenwood since 2001, so we've been hanging out here for a while and love, just the teaching that we've received over the years. So to give you a little background, I'm more comfortable in the K through 12 genre. So you're kind of getting the C team here this morning. So I'm used to being able to like have a slideshow or bring in props, so that's helpful for me. No candy today. So, we're going to be talking about the omnipresence of God, and being present is a unique thing for God as it is for us. When I think of just even in my own life, if my wife tries to talk to me and I happen to have my phone in hand, I am not present. Even if I'm present. Or if I happen to be reading, she'll be going on for a while talking, but I may not be present with her. So, why don't we pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful to have your word before us. Thank you for giving us your word and explaining who you are and what you would have for us. We're thankful for your love for us. We ask that you would teach us now that that the words that we say would be true of you and edifying to one another. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I wander off into the weeds of my own opinion, come over and get me. Because I don't have a whole lot to say to you guys apart from what Scripture says. And even the quotes of people that I use in here, I'm trying to really make sure that what they're saying is brief but scriptural, because let's let Scripture talk for itself. So if you were to ask a child, where is God, what might they say?
Heaven.
Heaven?
Everywhere.
Yeah? What about if you were to ask a small child, where is Jesus, what might they say? Maybe a little less asked question is where is the Holy Spirit? What would somebody maybe say? Maybe not even a child, but somebody in your circles. Yeah. Right. It's hard for us to conceive of somebody who doesn't take up space in the way that we do. Our minds try to think in terms of like the farthest possible point and realize that God is there. In 1995, they had this Hubble Space Telescope, and they found a spot in space that looked dark to them. And so they pointed it in that direction, hoping that they'd be able to see further because there was no light. And what they found was 1,500 galaxies that they had never known about before. And since then, they've, with the Hubble, been able to find 80 billion galaxies. And so that's just so far beyond our ability to kind of, I can't even identify a planet. It just looks like all stars to me, right? So when we try to think of God as being over there, or just even God is in Tennessee right now, with maybe somebody that we know. How is he there and how is he here at the same time? So Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So right there, it points out that he is outside of both time and space. He's not just slightly bigger than the space that he created. He's beyond it. So while he interacts in space, he's not like just slightly bigger than the farthest point that the Hubble's ever going to find. So this can kind of make us feel small, just like we're dust, we're insignificant. And you know, David had that same thought in Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" So when we think about how small we are in terms of the universe or whatever, we've got to back the train up and remember that God thought of us before he created all of these things. So did all of you get a handout when you came in? Because my outline is a little different than a normal outline. I tend to just not put the address on there. I put the verse on there so that we could kind of just be walking through these. I've been in this class before and in different places where, you know, this person gets assigned and this person gets assigned, and I'm not looking. I'm only looking at the one. So I wanted to kind of have it in front of us. So at the top it says omnipresence. So when kind of going through this topic, I was looking at a number of people who addressed kind of a definition, and I kind of melded them together. God is equally present everywhere at all times. We are always in the presence of God. He does not have spatial dimensions. And this includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to kind of work through that. But let's start with some of these classic texts. So Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Would somebody read that first section for us?
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me.
Thank you. So what can we learn about God or us from this section of Scripture here?
Well, exists everywhere.
Yeah. Randy?
And that, where can I flee thing? He's not just everywhere, but he's watching me everywhere.
Right.
It's funny, Jonah tried to flee, right?
Yeah.
And he cares for us everywhere. Even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will take hold of me. He's interested in interacting with us.
Right.
Everywhere. And at all times.
I was talking to Carl Klunt before class, and I said, he's everywhere you want to be. And Carl says, and he's everywhere you don't want him to be. So these additional verses, so that'd be 13 through 16. For you created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. So additional thoughts that weren't covered in that first section. What do you see there?
Rob?
Yes, David?
I am awesomely and wonderfully made. Every time we look in the mirror, we say, oh, I'm not good looking enough, or I don't have enough hair, or I'm not tall enough. God made me this way for his purposes. And this verse reminds me always to not be dissatisfied.
And on the flip side of that is to look at somebody and not degrade what they look like or their talent set and that sort of thing, because you're sort of insulting God when we do that, aren't we? So in 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon in worship to God says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." And then in Jeremiah 23, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a person hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So a pantheist is somebody who believes that God is in everything and everything is God. How would a pantheist, or I guess to ask the question, how do these verses contrast to that way of thinking?
Well,
well, there's something separate about his creation and himself. So, you know, created something, but it's, that's not him. I have a struggling something with God. I think there's certain focuses of God. You know, that God's not this, he's everywhere, but he's not this, he is the same everywhere. There's kind of certain focuses of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he focuses himself.
Like a localized presence in certain parts of Scripture.
Well, in the universe, in our world, in Scripture, in people's lives, he's different than the church than he is, in Egypt, you know, where they're not worshiping God.
Hmm.
I think I'm thinking that way. I don't know if it's supported in Scripture or what, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Anyone? Yeah.
Well, here it says, "Do I not fill the heaven and the earth?" Which would be distinct from saying, "Am I not the heaven and the earth?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's a big difference.
Right.
You know, the water fills the bathtub. The water isn't the bathtub. And
yep. Anyone else?
I think he controls everything. Because when Jesus was going into Jerusalem and people were worshiping him, crying out, and he said that if they didn't cry out, that the stones would cry out. So I think he controls everything. He's a great animator. I mean, animating stones.
Right. Yeah.
Well, I read recently an idea that kind of like our bodies aren't our identity, they're not our soul. God has a corpus, and that corpus is nature. In that, when we look at nature, we can kind of see an image of God, but we know that the true identity of God is the truth.
Right, right.
Yeah.
I think this idea is that there are many, many gods, right? So behind everything, there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
This God we worship in the Bible is one God, but in three different persons. Mm-hmm. So fundamentally, who he is different.
Yeah. Right.
Very, very different from the pantheistic understanding of God.
Well, and in these verses, he says, "Am I a God who is near?" I mean, he's talking in personality type of ways. You're not going to go up and knock on a tree or a rock and expect any sort of response. He is personality. The next section of verses we're going to look at, they are instances where God seems to show up locally. And as we look at these, let's ask ourselves, in what way is God present and why? So the first one I want to look at is Matthew 3:16 and 17. Can I get someone to read that one? Thanks.
As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Thanks, Ben. So what do we see about the Trinity here? Did you?
All three are together at the same time in the same place.
Right.
In agreement.
Yeah. Good. Good. In agreement.
In terms of omnipresent, it seems like two of them are localized where one is not. Right?
Huh.
It's like in Genesis 1, where you have the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the earth. I mean, in our terminology, from our perspective, that's he's in a place. I don't know, and he's everywhere. This is hard language, right?
Right?
Everywhere, but yet, you know, his glory can fill the temple. He can hover in a dove. He can hover over the surface. I don't know how much that's. Yeah, it's hard to wrestle with that concept.
Right? Yeah.
But there's always that concept too, like in Genesis 3 at the burning bush, you have both Yahweh. You have the visible Yahweh in the angel of Yahweh. You have the Yahweh that you can't see, right? And you see that a lot of times where you have the, so Jesus is sort of the visible Yahweh, and then you have the non-visible Yahweh.
right,
which is spirit, which you can't. In fact, if Moses looked at the invisible Yahweh, he would die, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he could look at the visible Yahweh. I don't know.
Right.
It's very difficult to wrestle with.
Yeah, David?
God and the Spirit are always present. In this example, they show their presence.
Right.
That doesn't mean they're not everywhere else as well.
Sure.
They're just showing it locally.
Yeah. Well, and so you guys have probably heard the term modalism. And I'll just read the definition here. The theological doctrine that the members of the Trinity are not three distinct persons, but rather three modes or forms of activity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, under which God manifests himself. So this verse would really kind of just chop that off at the knees, right? And so we do see, like you were saying, that they're all present. How about this next one? This is a bit of a lengthy one, Genesis 18. You'll notice that I've sort of clipped and left out sections, but taken together, we're kind of getting a picture. Would someone take that one on for me?
Should we read right before it's written there?
Yes, please.
Okay. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. While Abraham was still standing with the Lord, Abraham approached him and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place.
Thank you. So in this particular section, we get the impression that God is appearing as a human being, right? We get these three men who approach, and then men, not a number given, leave, and then Abraham is left before the Lord. And then the Lord departs. So theologians refer to this as a theophany. And we see this in different parts of Scripture. Does anyone have any thoughts on that they'd like to share? Any other instances that kind of piqued your interest when you thought about this?
I think it's also interesting, in the same section, he says he has to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah so that he can check to see if the outcry that he's heard are as bad as it really is. Mm-hmm. You're thinking, wait a minute, you're an omniscient, omnipresent God. What do you mean you got to go down somewhere and figure things out? And
right.
I have my views on that, but I won't share them. But it's just interesting how God has revealed himself both locally as someone we can see in Jesus. I mean, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. But yet, if you looked at the Father, you would die, right? I mean, there's no... it's all very difficult.
That is very mysterious because, you know, you've got Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock because he cannot stand before God's presence. And yet you have Abraham standing before the Lord. And yet the Lord seems to be cloaking his glory so that can happen. So the next one, when the Israelites flee Egypt, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So again, it's a localized presence that God is showing. Sometimes, I have thought about this a lot. Like I would like to have a cloud or a pillar of fire. Like, Lord, just tell me which way should I go here? Or we could kind of get in the way of thinking of, wouldn't it have been great to live in the time of Jesus and, you know, walk and hear him teach? And I think absolutely, but in some ways, I think I'm way better off because I have the whole of Scripture, you know, before me. What would be the downside of hoping for, you know, like a pillar of fire or or the cloud, or you know, to actually be walking in Jesus' day. Yeah.
Well, as nice as it seems, it doesn't really solve the basic problem we have. I mean, it'd be great to be at the shore of Galilee and hear you tell a parable, and then you, okay, but we have that parable.
Yeah.
So then we have to live according to it.
Right.
Or even the pillar of, you know, the cloud is like, okay, we know we're supposed to walk west tomorrow. What about all the other issues in my life?
Right.
You know, and it's nice to have like that certain guidance, but life is complex, so it doesn't solve all the problems.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Well, you know, the disciples, they were with Christ, and he would speak, and they would be confused, and they didn't get it. And then he'd explain it to them, and they kind of got it. It wasn't until after the resurrection and he departed, and the Holy Spirit came, and they got it. I mean, even they were better afterwards, and they walked with him.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So I would rather be not confused.
right.
I think that as the two men in the room may just demonstrate something, we can be walking with Christ and our eyes would not be open.
Right.
Yeah.
So that, as I think Priya mentioned, it, God's Spirit opens our eyes.
Right.
And that, in a way, is a tremendous blessing.
Sure.
Teacher, leader, counselor, comforter. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Those are all good things.
Yeah, and in this example, he's leading them, he's protecting them, he's guiding them. But if we had that little individual pillar of fire, you know, just kind of going, you know, where it would kind of remove the element of faith, or maybe even just soul searching to try to discern God's will. Yeah, David.
They had the pillar. They were guided. They were provided for. It still didn't stop them from rumbling.
Good point. Yep.
The cloud and the pillar wasn't just guidance. I mean, you're marching around in the desert. The cloud blocks the heat of the sun, and you're in the desert at night, and the fire is warmth. I mean, they were totally provided for, and they grumbled and complained and were confused.
Well, yeah. It blocked them from the Egyptian army.
Yes, protection, absolutely.
I think it would have been horribly fearful. I mean, a lot of times I wish God would come and tell me things or something, but then on the other hand, you might not want what you asked for. It would be very... I mean, when this cloud landed on Mount Sinai, nobody wanted to even touch... You couldn't even touch the mountain or you would die. I mean, I don't know sometimes I don't know if I got that present, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That would be fearful. Yeah.
Right.
The people even, you know, said, we want a mediator. Yeah. Someone speak for us, you know, in that Mount Sinai context. Or I think Jesus too saying it's to your advantage that I go away and send the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That alone says a lot about the position we're in.
Right.
So.
These were extraordinary circumstances. Never before had this many people traveled this far for a specific reason.
Right.
And I think our different circumstances, we do get guidance. You know, if we're in the Word and we use His wisdom, He does lead us to the right conclusion. Mostly.
Or you can look back,
yes,
and see how he was shaping that, for sure. Marilyn, did you have?
Well, I was just going to say, I think as people we tend to want to worship the things we can see, and you know, God thought it was important enough to throw a commandment in there to make an image of Him. And I think if we had something that was as visible as a cloud or a pillar, we would eventually come to start worshiping that manifestation.
Right.
Forget about the fact that he was everywhere and all the other aspects of God that weren't represented in that. We just kind of focus on that would become God.
Yeah, for sure. You know, when you think about it, God is not in the habit of leaving stuff behind. We kind of have a good idea where the ark is, but go there and try to find a piece of it, or like the Shroud of Turin. It's like maybe, or you know, people have talked about how there's parts and pieces of the cross left behind. But It seems like I heard if you were to pile all of these together, they would be a humongous cross, right?
The other thing to point out, too, this entire generation saw the 10 plagues, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw God wipe out the Egyptians, they saw the pillar of cloud, yet the entire generation was wiped out because they didn't obey God.
Yeah.
So it's like people have this idea, well, if God showed himself, then I would, you know, obviously not. Even if God's physically present, you see that. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to obey or trust
him. Obey Moses,
right.
The prophet.
Yeah.
Yep.
Or
Jesus, the cities where he did the most miracles had the least belief in him.
Yep. Yeah, like after Lazarus is raised from the dead, you've got people who worship the Lord and those who go to tattle, right? It doesn't result in worship. Okay, so the next one we'll take a look at is 2 Kings 19:35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. So some would argue that this angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ here. There's various scriptures where when it talks about the angel of the Lord, kind of almost in the same breath, it refers to the Lord. And so I'm not going to make strong statements about that, but this does seem to be a pattern in Scripture. You remember when Manoah got the birth announcement, what his response was to his wife? Pardon me? Yeah, we've seen the Lord. So, I mean, he thought that he was seeing the presence of the Lord. That's kind of a funny little section in there. You get the birth announcement and no, we're not going to die. So, you know, these scriptures, we're seeing localized manifestations of God's presence. But let's face it, in our own lives, there's a lot of time when we don't not only see God, but we feel that there's a lack of presence. Why do you think that God allows that lack of presence in our lives?
I think it's because he wants us to grow, to love him without seeing him. Somehow it's precious to him. But we need to see him as he will provide, you know, in different times of history. He clearly provided a visual sign of, you know, his power, his provision.
Mm-hmm.
But now we have a Bible in our hands and we can know about him. And the most precious to him is that love him without seeing him.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow Peter, actually I was reading 1 Peter this morning, somehow Peter saw him, but yet he's ready to crush us in the sense to love him without seeing him. So he was just saying, you guys are in a way wrong. I think the greatest thing, because we have a full counsel of a Bible in our hands,
mm-hmm.
we don't really need any more, you know, physical thing. In some ways, I'm thankful because if camera was invented, had been invented when Jesus was walking on earth, then a lot of people would have worshipped his image.
Right.
But he lived in certain point of human history and location that none of those were available. Even that, I think, is just God's sovereign hand. Yeah. But I want to love him without seeing him with my eyes.
Right.
But I see him, I can see him with my spiritual eyes, as real as I see anything else. And that's, I believe that's the way God is growing me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are not elementary anymore. You have to move on and you love me without seeing me. Or demanding evidence, or demanding whatever. You know.
What you're describing there reminds me of, you know, when Thomas is reconnected with the Lord, and he says, "Here, reach your hands," and the response is kind of, "Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed." Right? Okay. Yeah, Tom?
So I don't think that he's any less present. I think he opens us up. You know, heavens are open. And, I think he reveals, he helps us to see. I don't think he's any less present.
I was going to say, you know, the times where I feel God isn't present, it isn't that God isn't present, it's my feelings are the problem. Mm-hmm. It's me that is the problem, sin or distraction or whatever, and that hasn't changed who God is. It's, you know, if he's everywhere,
right.
Just because I don't feel it doesn't mean it's not true.
Right. Yeah, you mentioned sin there, and, you know, it reminds you of the Psalms when David is talking about how his sin just kind of ate him up inside, and sin is definitely one of those things where it's kind of like you're kind of like pretending that he's not existent. All right, so the next couple of verses are going to be God's he appears to be appearing or removing his presence. In Scripture, you know, he it looks like he's showing up to an event. And let me not stumble on this word. Anthropomorphism. So where God is, he's basically casting human attributes on himself for our ability to kind of get a picture of what he's describing. This one is just, it really is a fascinating one to me. Genesis 11:5-7. So now the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language, and this is what they have started to do. And now nothing which they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So it's God appears to be coming from elsewhere. But when I read this, and I haven't read commentaries on this, but it just strikes me that man in his rebellion is trying to gather all the bricks and just build this thing as tall as they can get it. And God is like, I'm going to have to come way, way down there to even see what you guys are coming up with. It's so pitiful what you are doing there. So, so another example, Exodus 19:9. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also trust in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So what do you think is happening here? What's the Lord trying to do in the way he's making himself present?
He's giving Moses credibility.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, so he appears locally for a myriad of reasons in the Scripture. That's, you know, the comfort of the protection of the pillar there and the thick cloud here for the people to understand.
A couple of chapters after that, they're up on the mountain, and they actually see the kind of same vision that John sees. They see the clear, crystal, black, gold sea, and they see God, and it's like, it's kind of vision that Ezekiel had in, you know, as well. They actually see God.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see him as fullness. But.
Yeah. Randy?
Kind of strikes me, too, that we know that they lived where there was lots of idol worship, lots of witchcraft, lots of soothsayers and diviners, and yet God says, when you see the thick cloud, it's me. No second guessing.
Right. Or like Elijah, you know, saying, the God who answers by fire, it's a stamp on his authority. I'm going to skip this next one just for the time, just so we can kind of get through some of this other. God's presence in eternal destinies, lordship in hell. This is a can of worms. I don't want to get too bogged down here because we've got other parts that we want, and I recognize that there are different viewpoints on this, duration of hell, what is hell, and that sort of thing. But let's at least touch on it. John MacArthur writes, according to recent polls, Some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven, and fully 80% expect to go there when they die. By comparison, 61% believe in hell, but less than 1% think it's likely they will go there. In other words, a slight majority of Americans still believe hell exists, but a genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. Michael Horton says, hell is not horrible due to alleged implements of torture or its temperature. After all, it is described variously in Scripture as outer darkness and a lake of fire. Whatever the exact nature of this everlasting judgment, it is horrible ultimately for one reason only: God is present. So as I was kind of trying to parse this and get a sense of it, I came upon these two words for presence. In the New Testament, we have one that's enopius and prosopon. And they're translated for the term presence. Enopius has the idea of presence, in the presence of, or, you know, sight line of. It carries the sense of proximity or distance. Prosopon usually refers to a person's face or countenance. So kind of a very different thing. Can I have someone read to me, read for us, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10?
For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints.
Thank you. So you see the words away from his presence bolded there. And then in the next section, Revelation 14, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So in some ways we're talking about two different things. We've got the away from the presence of God, and in the second one, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The second verse is getting at the worship of the beast and the image. But the idea is that we're trying to look at is the same. In the presence of, like, sight line kind of thing versus kind of turning your back on, turning your face away, is kind of what's happening here. Michael Horton concludes, these verses are best reconciled, in my view, by recognizing that judgment consists in being excluded from God's presence as the source of all blessedness, but not from God's omnipresent lordship. So does anyone have anything to add to that, or kind of nuance questions? Yeah, David?
God created everything, including hell. He created heaven. He created the heavens and the earth. He's present everywhere. So it follows that there is a presence of God in the eternal hell. Do we understand it? No. But it can't be as a source of comfort.
Mm-hmm.
I absolutely believe in hell, but I can't imagine. Too many human-type descriptions.
Right. Yeah, definitely a difficult concept to even touch on. you know, when we think in terms of God's presence being out beyond the farthest star, it boggles our mind. When we think of time, God being outside of time, it boggles our mind. And how long or what this judgment is like is, I think, also out of our scope to really understand, you know, in human terms.
Maybe just one thought would be to connect this to a similar example in how God is present amongst evil, right? And there's just horribly wicked things going on right now that he is present and he is in the midst of. But he's present with his church, right, in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wonder if that example just kind of continues that trajectory, the way that he's present amongst evil and amongst his people. I don't know.
Thanks, Ben.
Deeply.
I don't have anything to add to that.
I have a question to ask about that. In that example, I mean, how do you pour out your wrath on someone or something without, I mean, there's a wrath going on in hell, right? I mean, right? I mean, in my mind, it doesn't quite work because there's a interaction exchange going on, you know? Well, not exchange, because they did nothing, but wrath is going. You know, how would that work in the example of, like, evil? Because the evil is, well, there's still kind of what else we can talk about. Okay, maybe I'm sorry.
No.
could the wrath be simply a removal of all goodness and blessing?
Wrath enough?
Yeah.
Well,
when you put your kid in time out, you're there. You have to be there to do that.
Right.
So you're watching them, and you're not interacting necessarily or giving them any blessings. They're in time out.
Yeah.
In this passage, we do have to be careful because there's several things we know are seem to be symbolic, like brimstone. Mm-hmm. There's a really sulfur there, you know.
Right.
The concept of there being no rest day and night. Well, we know the promise in Hebrews is that we get to enter into God's rest. So these don't enter into that rest.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't necessarily expect there to be a physical day and night. You know, it's like there's no rest. So the sun comes up and there's no rest. The sun goes down, there's no rest. Well, that again is a metaphor for mm-hmm. something. So there's so much metaphor here.
Right. It's getting at something beyond our capacity.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, David.
There's a tendency to think of both heaven and hell in a collective sense. But I think the presence of God is also individualized. I feel his presence perhaps differently than Ben does or you do. And in different circumstances. I may not feel his presence as much when I'm troubled as I do when I'm deep in the Word and really feeling it. But that's different for each of us.
Sure.
And I suspect both heaven and hell are going to be like that. That doesn't mean we're not going to see our brothers and sisters in Christ and rejoice in the presence. But I'm going to go there and I'm going to meet Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to meet a crowd of people. I'm going to meet Jesus.
Right.
And when I go to hell, I'm going to suffer it, not to be. If I were to go to hell, I believe I would meet no one. Because presence is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
And it would be individualized based on what I deserve, not what you deserve or Wayne deserves. It's just what I deserve. And so it's tough to collectivize or come up with a collective answer of how that works.
Right. Yeah, I mean, certainly you get little snippets of that in Scripture where Jesus will say it'll be more tolerable for, yeah, than it will be for you who I did all my miracles right here. Randy, did you?
Yeah, you highlighted in the presence here. It strikes me that can be one of the tortures. You can see you can sense the presence of the Christ who could have saved you, but you didn't accept him.
Right.
Like if I was starving and there was a warm pizza on the wall over there and I couldn't reach it.
Mm-hmm.
Additional wrath and torture.
Yeah, I mean, certainly guilt and regret are, I'd rather stub my toe than to be sorrowful over something I did, you know, that internal pain of regret and sorrow.
One thing I understand about the difference between heaven and heaven is that God judges according to our heart's condition. We don't go heaven because we're, you know, better. He will make us perfect once we. So heaven, I know, is that's where, even though there is wrath and suffering and everything, no one in hell repents. Even though it will be very clear, nobody in heaven repents, right? Excuse me, did I say heaven? Okay. Hell, people do not repent. People who were sent to hell, excuse me, people who will be sent to hell, and in some ways, God, it will be very just.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows the condition of the heart. So it's not like if so many bad things happen in hell, they would all of a sudden say, oh no, we missed the opportunity. I'm sorry, God, get me out of there, out of here. They don't do that. Their heart is so hardened against God. Even in hell, they would still defy against God and his goodness. That I know.
Mm-hmm.
So as long as I have a repentant heart, I know I'm going to go to heaven because there is a sense of remorse and repentance in me that I know Christ died to pay for that. That's why I'm going to heaven.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
But hell is no repentance. That, to me, that's a very scary concept. And clearly, God judges according to our heart condition.
Thank you, yeah. So the next section, I've entitled Heaven, Present with Christ, and we kind of have these three verses. So we've been talking about how sometimes God shows up to a localized situation. These are sort of like where we are absent. You see the highlighted word absent and depart. I'll read this first, 2 Corinthians passage. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight. But we are good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So I've got a quote here from Dr. R.C. Sproul. It says, the person of Christ is still a perfect union of divine nature and a human nature. The human nature is in heaven. The divine nature is not limited to physical confines of the body of Jesus. The divine nature retains its property of omnipresence. The person of Christ can be everywhere. But that ability is through the power of the divine nature, not the human nature. So I thought that was kind of fruitful as we kind of consider these verses, that why we... These are talking about being absent from the Lord or to be departing to be with Christ. In one way, we are not with Jesus. And yet, you know, some of the verses that we're going to kind of follow up on, there is a sense in which the human body, Jesus, is not here with us. We would say that Jesus is in heaven, but certainly the Spirit of Christ is with us.
I think this is the easiest concept so far. This I understand. to be absent from Christ. This I get, the longing to be for the be reunited. That's finally. How many pages? We got there.
Sorry. Yeah. So yeah, John 15. Classic verse here. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So this verse would almost have no meaning if Jesus was simply going to, you know, be crucified and risen to heaven. I mean, this is kind of on the eve of, right? So this does speak of his ongoing presence with him. And then likewise in John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." So again, what does this say about the presence of Jesus here and now?
I find it's very interesting. He said, I will go and then prepare a room, and you will be with us. All kinds of, you know, it's like, we will be with him. But then the Bible also said, he will be in us. So he makes a home for us, but at the same time, our hearts are his home. Mm-hmm. It's kind of, you know, we are his home. That's the work Holy Spirit is doing. The heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Where am I going to rest? And the Bible says, I want to rest in the heart of my people. That's his desire throughout the history. Mm-hmm. He wants to be with us. Right. He wants to show his glory. And he wanted to be with us. He reveals himself to us many different ways, according to appropriate time, you know. New Testament and Old Testament is different from New Testament, but through Jesus, we can see his glory and not die, right? But his desire from the very beginning is to share his glory with us. To me, it's the greatest privilege as a human being. God, the Holy God, wants to share his glory with mere human being.
Right.
And he did many different ways, different ways. But in the end, in Christ Jesus, I don't have to fear anything because he took the judgment. The hell is taken away because of, I mean, the possibility of, I don't know how to say it, you know, hell is a terrible place, I think, mm-hmm. but we don't have to fear, right? Because Jesus took the punishment for hell for our behalf, right? So it's kind of, and then, so it's, his love is incredible, but these are the people who rejected his love again and again, and he's not a tame God. So in the end, there is a hell, judgment. Our God is most loving, but our God is not a tame God. He's the God of judgment, but I don't have to fear because
right.
Christ took it for me. That makes me worship him even more because of that, I want to love him.
Right.
Because I understand how much he took for me on my behalf. And he suffered to give me that privilege on my behalf. That makes me worship him. Love him.
Right. Yeah, and a lot of these the verses that follow do kind of get at the comfort that we have, because of Christ's presence in our lives. Due to time, I'm going to skip. I do want to hit this Matthew 18:16 through 20, simply because I feel like this is a verse that it's misunderstood, but it's also, if we understand the contrast with that, it's very reassuring. So this is the in the context of basically church discipline. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Skip a couple verses, and it says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven." And then highlighted here, "For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." So, you know, in the idea that the two or three witnesses gathering is a kind of a judicial sort of setup, where I think everyone cuts to the end of this on a regular basis, and where two or three of us gather, Jesus will be in our midst. Well, that's a real bummer if I'm really kind of in my own room, right? Because there's not two or three of us. But that's just not what this is getting at. And just to know that he is always in our midst is an amazing thing. Let's jump, and that kind of brings gets brought up in these questions. So let's just, for what we have time, look at these. How do we affirm or deny God's omnipresence in our lives?
I don't often behave as if he's omnipresent. Certainly.
Yeah.
We're compartmentalizing our lives, you know. Like, well, I didn't see this little part of what I'm doing here.
Yeah.
He's not just present in our physical lives. He's present in our mental lives.
Yeah.
And we fall in the trap of, I can think things, but that doesn't make me real. Well, Jesus answered that when he talked about murder and adultery, about lust versus hate.
Yeah.
Because he's saying what you think is as bad as what you do. And it's a difficult concept to imagine that what I'm thinking right now, you know,
mm-hmm.
a little scary. So we kind of set it aside.
Right.
Before words on my tongue, you know it all.
Yeah. I think it's sometimes possible to, not that you have the devil and the angel kind of set up, you know, but I sometimes think, did I just think that? And sometimes I wonder, is that more of a spiritual temptation rather than my own actual, you know, I'm not someone who takes the Lord's name in vain, and yet sometimes these things go through my head, and I'm like, what in the world? So not every thought that we think is necessarily our own, but it is a really daunting thing to know that he's in our thoughts. Yeah.
I think one way we deny it or deny his omnipresence in our life is, for example, the quoted verse in Matthew there, either quoting his word out of context or living bad teaching out of context. And when we act like the only time he's there is when we all agree in prayer, or when we think the only time he's there. But there's lots of different examples of that, not just this verse, of where we think something, or we're taught something, or we act like something, and we deny that he's there.
Right. How might we live if God were not all-knowing and omnipresent?
Sneaky.
Mm-hmm.
If you could get away with it, you would try.
Yeah. That's a kind of a two-sided one, because in some ways you've got the Holy Spirit who is developing in you a love of Christ. So you've got that inner restraint, and yet, yeah, what would you get away with, right? How does it comfort you to know God is always present, past, present, and future?
I think I might relate to the last question in the sense that if I weren't confident God is omnipresent, I'd wonder if the circumstances I were in or the suffering I was experiencing was due to him not being present.
And I
just find comfort in knowing, like, no matter how bad anything gets, I know that God is near and present. And if I didn't have that confidence, I would doubt a lot more than I think.
Right. Yep. Marilyn?
Well, I don't know if this is an answer number five or number three, but when I pray, it is comforting to me to know, but I honestly, many times when I pray, I start out by telling the Lord, I don't get this. If you're omnipresent, I don't understand that, and it makes it hard for me to pray if I cannot imagine a being, you know, and I cannot imagine this omnipresent being. Like, you start thinking about those galaxies they found, and your mind just stops. I mean, anyway, mine does. Some people's mind can go farther than mine. But I think that part of the comfort to to me is that he knows me intimately. And so I don't have to understand Christ, his omniscience. You know, he limited me to be unable to really understand it. So I'm just honest to tell him when I start to pray sometimes, I just say, I don't get it. I really don't. I'm praying to a being that I cannot imagine.
Right. Yeah, it's kind of like how we would relate to a child. We have so much more understanding than them, but yeah, they're just kind of walking in the trust of their parent. Well,
sort of comforting to think Jesus always wanted to have that connection with the Father. I must be careful how you say this. Jesus was God, fully God and fully man, but yet his prerogatives of God were set aside, and even he felt that sort of need to want to be connected with him. So it's good to me to know that in my loneliness and wondering where God is, Jesus, in his humanity, felt the same thing.
Right.
I find that.
It is. It is. Well, out of respect for y'all, let's pray and release, okay? Lord, we are truly blessed to have the comfort of your word to guide how we live. Thankful for your spirit indwelling us, that we have hope of our future and just the confidence for today and the fellowship with you. As we move on into the second hour, would you open our hearts to receive from your word? Would you take distractions from our mind? Would you give Eric clear communication and make your word speak to us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.